So let's look at page 199. Before I get in there, I'm just going to just kind of work through. I'll save this section to the end, I think, instead. So let's look at 199. We're going to be starting at regeneration. So we looked at the outward call, which we can all deny. We can all say, no, I hear the gospel and I'm rejecting it. We can resist that aspect of God's grace. But then we looked at the internal call, the effectual call, where when God opens someone's eyes, they just are like, what else am I going to do other than follow after this Jesus? And so after that happens, this is Saul of Tarsus, his eyes are opened. Do you think in that moment Saul's going to be like, nah, I'm good, right? Like he's just like, what have I been doing this whole time? Oh my goodness, please forgive me. So if we look at the notes there, upon hearing the gospel call and then by his grace responding to that inward call, there's this moment in our life when God, in his sovereignty, in his mercy, his grace, he opens our eyes, our ears, and our understanding, and we recognize that the gospel is, in fact, true. This is the moment most of us call being born again. It's also known as regeneration. And if you just see that word, regenerate, it means to make alive again. Re is again. So regeneration is being born again. Look at Romans 8, verse 10 and 11. Paul says, if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death, your body's still going to die because of sin, but the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. You will be made new. Titus chapter 3, at one time, this is us, we were foolish, we were disobedient, we were deceived, we were enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, once it appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we'd done, such as repenting. Like, Paul didn't repent first, and then Jesus showed up. Jesus showed up, and then Paul repented. That's important. That's an important order there. So it says, once the kindness and love of God appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. Not because of anything you did. He saved us through the washing of rebirth, regeneration, being born again, and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So we think about this truth. We have to realize that part of this plan of redemption has, from the very time of the fall with Adam and Eve until this very day, has always been, as we've seen, by God's grace and through faith. It's always been that way. No one's ever gotten saved by their own works or because they repented. They repented because God gave them grace. It was nothing of themselves. It was not their own doing. It was the gift of God. Repentance even is a gift of God's grace towards you. If you repented the day of sin, it's because God gave you grace. It's not because you're so awesome. Right? You on your own, nothing in you good dwells. If you repented of a sin yesterday or today or the day you got saved, it's because God gave you grace. Merciful grace. And you can take no credit for your repentance back then, and you can't take any credit for your repentance today. It is God's mercy towards you. So we are saved by grace through faith. It's always been in his wisdom, love, mercy, and grace that he would make a way for him to dwell with us again, that he would be our God and we would be his people. But this would take a great act of grace, because we know that there is nothing we can do to attain God's mercy. Look at this next page here at the top. This truth of needing God's grace alone was foreshadowed in all the previous covenants we saw. Right? All those covenants were dependent on God's grace. But it wouldn't be seen in completion until this work of absolute satisfaction by substitution. That's how John Stott puts it. As we've seen, this is a work entirely dreamed up, entirely carried out by the Trinitarian God and by him alone. He was not responding to something you did. If he responded to something you did, he would cast you to hell. Like that's what he's going to respond to. But he chose by his own purpose and pleasure to do something about the sin problem. So we clearly have seen that there is absolutely nothing we can do to earn his grace, favor, forgiveness, love, or atonement. It's just by his own pleasure and purpose that we are blank, blank, blank. I don't know what I was supposed to say there. I'll have to add on to that. So as our sin was imputed onto Christ, he became your sin, and it's his grace that he now enables us to even see this great truth. Like we were blind before he chose to open our eyes by his own will. We, as sinners, we walk blindly around our lives in opposition to God, but by his grace, he allows the scales to fall off of our eyes, just like he did with Paul. That is regeneration. That's being born again. You were once blind and now you see. And you can't explain it, you don't know why it happened, but God let you see all of a sudden. In that moment, it's the Holy Spirit who allows us to see and recognize, as we never did before, this great truth of substitutionary atonement, that our sins were imputed onto the Lamb of God. We never understood that, we never saw that before, until that day when God opens your eyes and makes you born again and alive. This is something we cannot do ourselves. Just like Lazarus couldn't raise himself up from the dead when he was in a tomb, you can't just raise yourself out of a spiritual grave. You don't have that authority. You don't have that power to raise yourself up from the grave. It's just not possible. You are dead in your sins and trespasses. We can't will it. We can't decide to do it. We can't conjure it up. We have to remember that apart from this, we are spiritually dead, unable to respond to the cross in and of ourselves. Look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. You know, there's a handful of scriptures I just always go back to. I mean, Romans 1 through 9, chapters 1 through 9, Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, it just spells it all out, but let's read this. You were dead in your sins and trespasses, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We really downplay that. When we think about God and why does he save some and not others, we downplay the fact that all of us were by nature children of wrath. The entirety of mankind were children of wrath. And yet somehow we're like, well, why doesn't God choose everyone? Like, because they're children of wrath, because they hate God. And he's not obligated to save them. Now, the fact that he chooses, even if he chose one to save, that would be an incredibly merciful act of God. The fact that he chooses more than one is even more amazing. And if God chose not to save any, God would still be beautifully amazing because his justice and holiness would be reigning supreme in the universe. And yet God shows this other side of him where he's like, I'm gonna one-up myself. I'm gonna save some people who hate me. And it's amazing that he does this. So then I'm getting ahead of myself, but the very next phrase, but God, even though we're all by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us who are sinners and enemies, even while we're still enemies, Christ died for us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive. That is a passive verb, meaning that it's something done to you. You were made alive. You didn't make yourself alive. You didn't alive yourself. You were made alive. It was an action done to you, not an action you did. That's how the Greek verbiage is. You were made alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and he raises up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he would show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, so that in the future we'd say, wow, God is so gracious to save a bunch of foolish sinners. This is amazing. By grace, you've been saved through faith. This is not your undoing. It's not because you repented. It's not because you chose God. That's not why you're saved. You are not saved by those things. It's not your undoing. This is a gift of God, not a result of any of your works. Wasn't God responding to you doing something good and saying, hey, I want to follow Jesus? Oh, God's not responding to that. This is not a result of works, so that no one can boast. We are his workmanship, his poem. He has written our story, and this story has been created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared for us beforehand. So even if you say, well, God looked down the quarter of time and he knows who's going to choose you, well, guess what? He's the one who authored the story that you're going to choose him. So it's still all him, Right? Because he chose beforehand the good works that you're going to walk in. So if you're like, well, one of my good works I'm going to walk in is I chose Jesus. I'm like, yeah, he wrote that part of the story for you. You didn't write that yourself, and he's not responding to that. He is the author who wrote that good work for you to walk in. Praise the Lord, because if unsaved Joby was writing my story, unsaved Joby would be on his way to hell. Right? So I don't want to be Joby's workmanship. I want to be God's workmanship. And I love that that is the case. And I don't know, again, I don't know why God saved me and not others, but I'm grateful that he did. And so now I want to take that message to the world. Now, look at this again, though. Verse 4, that is where our game changer is. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, he made us alive. This is something that he has done. Now, usually when we talk about when we're born again and we repent, this is where I said last week with that order of salvation, that ordo salutis that we saw last week. Some of these things feel like they're simultaneous. Like the second you're born again, you repent of your sin. So it's easy for us to conflate the two. We're like, yeah, I repented, and so then God made me born again. And that's kind of how it feels, and that's how you experience it, but that's not actually how it works behind the scenes. Just like when you watch a movie and you see, you know, like something float across the screen, you know, or whatever, and then you go, wow, it seems like that thing's floating, mysteriously, but then you watch the behind the scenes and you notice that there's a little string that's dangling it, right? So we walk through life kind of in the workmanship, in the poem, in the movie, and I remember distinctly the day that I chose to be saved. I remember it's tomorrow. It's tomorrow, 28 years ago. And I remember that night vividly like it was yesterday. I remember choosing to put my faith in Christ. And it was years later that I realized that I chose Christ that night because that was a good work that he designed for me to walk in. But in the moment, I didn't have the behind-the-scenes footage that was in... I mean, I had it in the Word, but I just didn't understand it. When you read the behind-the-scenes that God gives us in his Word, you go, oh, that's what was going on in my life. God was there, too. He was working things out there. Oh, so I'm born again, not because I chose to be saved that night, but because God actually ordained me unto salvation to be saved on August 21st, 1997. That's a crazy thought. Now, when I walked it out, I experienced it in a very real way. I made a very meaningful choice that night. But later on, I realized this was all by God's grace. It was not me. And I have no problem with that because I'm so glad that I know that the Lord is the author of my life and not me. I love that. What's that?
You were made born again.
I was designed even to be born again. And now, well, I'm going to have myself here too, but the fact that God made me born again, this was his design, and it's by his grace. It also, and we'll get to this more tonight and next week, but this, because it's a gift of grace, that also means we can't lose our salvation because it's a gift. Amen. It's not a reward or a response. If it was a reward, oh, I'm going to give you salvation because you chose me. Well, as soon as I fall away from sin, he's like, well, I'm going to take it back now. But if it was a gift of grace, he's like, I'm going to give this to you even though you don't deserve it. Like, if I didn't deserve it on August 21st, 1997, when I was an enemy, why would God take it away from me in 5 years when I turn into an enemy again? Like, if he gave it to me once as an enemy, why not let me keep it as an enemy? I mean, it just doesn't, it's not systematic, it doesn't connect. So this is why we want to make sure we don't have this buffet theology, and we actually start seeing that if we want to, I'm getting ahead of myself.
It's like spiritual DNA.
Yes, it is. Yeah, totally. So look at the bottom of 200. Regeneration is an act of God alone. Since we're dead in our sins, we can't repent or choose God. You can hear the gospel 1,000 times in your life as a non-believer, and until God makes you alive, you cannot repent to that message because you can't hear it in your ears. You hear it, but you're deaf. You just go, no, no, I'm just not into it. No, no, no. But as soon as God opens your eyes, you're like, where's this been my whole life? I mean, how many of you guys have had conversations with some of your friends that get saved? Like, why didn't you tell me this before? You're going, I did like 100 times, but you just weren't listening. But you know they were listening, but they can't hear because they're dead. Until God makes them alive, they can't hear that inward call. You can give an outward call, and we ought to give an outward call as much as we can because we know that, or we believe and we hope that one day that outward call is going to be laced with God's inward call. And we don't know when or if that's going to happen. So for us, our job is to cast seed and water and trust God for the increase. So it's just oh man, it's just amazing, amazing stuff. So look at this second bullet point here. So some believers believe that being born again and being made new comes after we believe in Christ, but that would be a works-based salvation. Now again, this is, a lot of stuff is like simultaneous. So it's like it's so instantaneous where you go, did I believe first? And in some ways it doesn't matter because, hey, as long as you get saved, that's all that matters. But another way it matters a lot how you think of it because it helps you paint your picture of who God is and who you are. And that's why it's important. It's not so important to know the order for like just kind of being a theological corpse sniffer, like, oh, this smells very... We want to understand these things because we want to know how God works. Because when we know how God works, we're going to get a better picture of him and we're going to be more amazed at how he works. So let me ask you this, this whole analogy here. Two ways we can be looking at this. Not just two ways, but two ways, basically. Here's the first analogy. Let's say you are drowning in the ocean. You can't swim. It's your mistake. You got drunk and the tide was high and there's rip currents, but you went out swimming anyway. So you're an absolute idiot, but you went out and you're drowning and you're screaming for help. And all of a sudden, Christ in his goodness and his love and mercy is like, that guy's an idiot. I should let him die. But Christ gets in a boat. He goes out there. Actually, he'd probably just walk out there, wouldn't he? So he walks out there and he reaches down and he says, take my hand and I'll save you. And you go, yes, thank you, Lord. You go up, you reach his hand, he pulls you up and he takes you on the shore and you're saved. That's a pretty solid salvation story, right? Or it's this. You've already drowned because of your own stupidity. You're dead in your sins and trespasses. You're at the bottom of the ocean, right next to the Titanic. You are dead, dead, gone, no life. Your lungs are filled with water. You've been gone. And Christ looks at you and he says, man, he chose that by his own free will. He was an idiot. He did those things. And he's gotten what he deserved. But in my mercy and grace, I'm going to walk out on that water in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. I'm going to dive down to the depths of death itself. And I'm going to grab that dead, lifeless body that is just cold and bloated, and I'm going to pull it up to the surface, and I'm going to bring it onto to the land, and I'm going to breathe new life, and I'm going to resuscitate that body, make him alive. And then once you're made alive, you see him, you go, my Lord and my God. They're both pretty good, but the second one's way better. So the difference there is the Arminian one is the first one, and it's a good, beautiful gospel. The second one is just a much more beautiful gospel, in my opinion. The first one is called synergism, where there's two people working, right? God who reaches down and man who reaches up, right? He repents and then God, he's crying out for help. And so God comes and rescues him. God responds to his cry for help and saves him. The first one is called monergism, which means it was the action of one man and one man alone. And the other person cannot take any credit whatsoever. It's not a result of work so that no one can boast. They were dead in their sins and trespasses. And it was God, by his own purpose and design, according to his grace, he decided to make someone dead come alive. That, to me, that is the biblical picture of the gospel. The first one's good. The second one is better. And I think biblical. And this is where, if you look at the next bullet point, this is where that order of by grace through faith becomes very important. We're saved by grace, so it's the gift first that we're given to be born again due to God's loving mercy. And then it's through faith, once we are made alive, then now we are able to respond through faith. And we see this taught by Jesus when he's talking with Nicodemus, a Pharisee. John 3, verse 3, right there in your notes. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Now Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. So don't marvel when I tell you, you must be born again. Now, here's the great key. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. That's what it's like to be born of the Spirit. So we have this other great picture of the work of salvation being done by God alone. A man can't choose to be born naturally, but it's up to his human parents. So we don't have any choice when it comes to our natural birth, right? I mean, how many of you guys actually had a discussion with your parents before they chose to have you be born. Like, none of us did. This was the choice of mom and dad to say, we're going to bring a life into this world. It was their choice, not ours. And it is the same picture that Jesus is giving here in John 3, that's the same exact way how it is when it comes to spiritual birth. We don't have a discussion with our father and saying, hey, what do you think about bringing me into salvation? This was something that he does according to the purpose of his own will, to the praise of his glorious grace, not by human will or exertion, but by God. And I've never met anyone yet in this life who complained to their parents that, hey, you brought me into this world against my free will. No one says that. No one complains about being given life against their own free will. I mean, not a single person on this planet chose to enter into this world, and yet not a single person on this planet complains that it was their parents' will and not theirs. And yet here we are. We complain that God, in his sovereign will, and because of his love for us sinners, he chose us before the foundation of the earth to save us against our free will. And we complain about it. I mean, how foolish are we? I have no problem admitting that I had no free will to be born naturally into this world. I have zero problem. Why would I have a problem with thinking that God the Father chose according to his free will to bring me into his family and adopt me as his child, quote unquote, against my free will? Why would I complain about that? Now, the hard thing that's hard for us to reconcile is that we have no prior knowledge of what it's like before we're naturally born. So it kind of seems obvious that it was our parents' choice. But in this life, in this natural life, we remember the day that we chose to be saved. And that was a real choice we made. What we don't realize, though, is that we were actually spiritually dead before that. We just don't feel that way, even though that is reality. We've been sold a bill of goods that, no, we're good people. We're alive. I mean, we don't recognize the depth and reality that we were spiritually dead before that day that we were born again. So now look at this next section, saving faith, repentance, and conversion. I have to ask another question too when it comes to this whole thing of just our free will and God's, you know, choice. Does God have a free will? The answer is yes. I mean, if we have a free will, then God surely has a free will. God can do whatever he pleases. And he's going to do whatever he pleases. No plan of his can be thwarted. We've seen this already in previous chapters. So if it's God's free will, if God has free will and he wants to choose you, why do you think that you can override his free will? In a battle of wills, yours versus his, who's going to win that one? God's going to win that one. And I don't know, somehow we just think that we're stronger than God and we can somehow thwart his will. I don't know. It just, when you look at all the scriptures, you just go, it starts just to make sense that this is God's desire that he would save me, even though by my own free will, I was headed towards hell and destruction, yet he intervened according to his great grace and mercy. Against my will, yes. Do I have a problem with that? Personally, no. I'm so glad that he intervened and went against my free will and, quote unquote, forced to bring me into spiritual life and into his kingdom, into his family. I'm so grateful that he chose to adopt me, even though that was not my choice to, as an orphan, to be adopted. It blows my mind that this is what God has done. So look at this next section here. Looking at what faith is, what saving faith is. Faith is not just belief. Demons believe in God. Pharaoh's magicians believed in God. Nicodemus believed that Jesus was from God. Belief is just acknowledgement of some kind of fact, but faith is actively entrusting ourselves to it and pursuing it. Secondly, faith declares Jesus as Lord, and also faith declares Jesus as Savior. That is the difference. There's some of the differences between just simple belief and faith, but we have to recognize even still that even our faith and repentance are not by our own willpower, but that they too are gifts of God. The whole act of salvation is by grace through faith, not initiated by grace, opening our eyes and then sealing the deal by our works, faith and repentance, but because God chose before the foundation of the world, it was he and he alone who opened our eyes, drew us himself in repentance and faith. So Look at that bold face there. Not only is our new birth a gift from God, but even our initial faith and repentance is a gift from God. It's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God so that no one can boast. So look at the next page, top of page 202. John chapter 6, verse 37. Jesus said, all the Father gives me, all that the Father, by his own will and purpose, who he gives me, they will come to me. This was God's plan, that they will come to him. And whoever does come to me, I will never drive them away. So coming to him, that's another way of saying repentance, right? Whoever repents and turns from sin and comes to me, those are the people that God gave me. So even repentance and going to Jesus, that was part of God's plan, his initiative and will to bring you to salvation. John chapter 1, I already kind of mentioned this sort of in passing here, but yet to all who did receive him, so if you did profess saving faith in Christ, to whoever did believe in his name, he gave them, so another gift, right? He gave them the right to become children of God. So we were not children of God before, but he gave us the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision. We are not born again by human decision, not brought about by a husband's will, but born of God. So every aspect is not of ourselves, so that no one can boast. It was nothing of me that saved me, but only by God's rich mercy and his grace and glorious love for me. So looking at this section on understanding grace there, we have to really get a good working knowledge of what grace is. So in the Greek, the word grace is the word charis, which means gift. That's where we get the term charisma. Someone has charisma, they're very gifted. In chapter 6 of his book, Chosen for Life, this pastor named Sam Storms has 10 characteristics of saving grace. I just want to visit a few of them. Number one, grace sees sinners not only as undeserving, as if we're just kind of neutral, but that we are ill-deserving. And this is huge for us to understand that God does not owe any sinner grace, because we're not just neutral people. We are ill-deserving, every single one of us. We actually deserve hell. This is of paramount importance to understand why God, quote-unquote, only chooses some. We go, well, why did God only choose some? How come he didn't save everyone? We act like he is obligated to save people who hate him and who are enemies. But we are ill-deserving. We deserve hell. Everything else is a gift of God. Everything else is a gift of God. So we have to understand that even things like common grace, like having a job, having a car to drive, being able to fall in love with someone, having breath in your lungs, you don't deserve any of those things either. Those are gifts of God. You deserve the exact opposite of all those gifts. So this isn't just spiritual gifts that we don't deserve. We don't deserve even natural gifts. So even when you get a job promotion, for instance, that's a gift of God's grace. And now you might say, well, no, I mean, my boss actually said because I've been putting in a bunch of effort at work, he's given me a raise. That's true. But then you have to ask yourself, where did you get even the will or the talent or the car to get to work or the opportunity to meet someone who introduced you to someone who got you that job in the first place? Do you take credit for all those things as well? Yes, you did good work and you're now being rewarded in an earthly sense. But everything that led you to that point and receiving that that raise, that was a gift of God to you. You did not deserve a raise. God did not have to put you in a place where you have a job where you can actually work hard and get a raise. That even is a gift of God. It's not just the spiritual things, but it is even the common grace things. Look at Galatians 3, what Paul says to these Galatians. These Galatians were Jews who became Christians. So these Jews were following God's law, trying to earn salvation. Then they met Christ and they said, wow, this is crazy. We get this gift of salvation. Well, after a little while, they started going back like, hey, thank you, Jesus, for saving me. But now I'm going to work hard so I can keep my salvation and keep God pleased with me. Here's what Paul said to them. You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Who tricked you in with this sorcery, this witchcraft? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So let me ask you a question. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith. They look around, they say, well, it was hearing by faith. So if that's the answer, then are you so foolish? So your salvation was started with the Spirit, but now you're perfecting your salvation by working the flesh, right? So you got God's grace to be saved, but now you give yourself credit for getting a promotion at work and for becoming a better person and for reading your Bible. And that's not how this works. Are you so foolish that you think that God only started this work and now you have to perfect it? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. So he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. So we should not also forget the words of James. Look at James chapter 1, verse 16. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift, not every spiritual gift, not every religious gift, not every salvation gift, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, God's own will, not ours, his own will, he brought us forth, by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James doesn't just say the gift of salvation or spiritual things. He says every good gift, even our repentance, even our job promotions are a gift of God's grace. So the second thing, grace can't keep being grace if God is somehow compelled or obligated to give it to you due to something good you do. If he has to give you things because you're doing good things, then it's not grace. It's a reward. It now becomes an obligation, like he owes you something, but God owes you nothing at all. The fact he gives you grace is incredible. So we have to see that even in the word, there's a difference between rewards and grace. When the word speaks of rewards, it's usually things that are given to us. Most often we see this in context of rewards we're given once we're in heaven, and that salvation is not a reward for repentance. God is not giving you salvation as a reward because you repented. He's not giving you a reward because he looked down the corridor of time, saw that you were going to believe in him, and then so decided, you know what, I'm going to reward Joby with salvation because he chose me. That is not the picture we see in God's word. Then fourthly, grace also can't incur a debt. In other words, grace can never be paid back. That's not how gifts work. You ever go with someone and you have coffee and you pick up the bill, you're like, no, I want to pay for it, man. I just want to, you know, just bless you today. And then they say, oh, man, you don't have to do that. No. And then they fight you and whatever. And then they say, all right, well, I'll get you back next time. That's cool. And I do that, you know, but it's kind of annoying too, right? Because you're like, I just want to give you a gift, man. Like, can you just say thank you and receive it and just be loved by me? Why do you feel like you have to pay me back? I didn't ask for payback. I'm not doing this to get paid back. I'm doing this because I love you and I just want to give you a great gift. So with God, we receive his grace. And then from that point, that's what the Galatians did. Now they're like getting to work, trying to pay him back. And he's like, you foolish Galatians, like, this is witchcraft. What are you trying to do? Pay me back? This is a gift of grace. Just be genuinely thankful and have an overflow of your heart. When you think about it, like, think about it in marriage. Like, the day I get married, if I'm at the wedding, and we're at the altar, my wife does her vows, till death do us part, in sickness and health, I'm going to love you to the day I die. And this is, my wife is promising me this. Imagine if then I said to her, oh man, thank you. Like, I'll totally get you back for that for sure. Like, I'll pay you back for all these great things that you're promising for me. That's a terrible outlook. Good works have a place in life, but it's not to pay back God. Now, rather, at the altar, my wife makes this statement to me, and I should be mind blown to say, I cannot believe that this woman is pledging her life to me. I just want to spend every day that I can. I want to love this woman. I want to bless her because I love her. Not I want to bless her because I want to pay her back. That is a terribly transactional relationship. that is not receiving love, it's receiving a reward and then wanting to pay back, it's a terrible way to have any kind of a friendship, much less a marriage and much less a relationship with God. We receive God's love, we're overwhelmed with God's love, and then we do good works, but not to pay him back, but just simply because we're amazed at his love towards us. That is a radical difference in motivation for why we serve the Lord. And then number five, grace is sovereign. This encapsulates the previous four in saying that God's grace is not dependent on outside influence. God's grace is not influenced by you, whether for good or for bad. You could sin grievously and God will still bless you. I mean, how many times have you been maybe in a season of sin and yet God still lets your spouse love you, or he still lets you keep your job, or he still keeps you in good health even though you're sinning against him? He doesn't say, well, oh, now that Joby's doing this, like, I'm just going to make his life, you know, just total punishment. You know, sometimes God will discipline you, but he does this by his own will, not in response to, well, I'm going to take away all these blessings because Joby's in sin. This is according to his purpose and his plan, not ours. And so then turning the page, top of 204, look at Romans 9. This is an incredible section of scripture here. So what do we say about this? You know, if God just chooses to bless who he chooses, it has nothing to do with outside influence. He doesn't choose someone because they're so good. He doesn't pass over someone because they're so bad. God just chooses people according to his purpose. And so then Paul says, look, Romans, I know what you're thinking. You're going to ask this question. So what do we say about this? Is there injustice on God's part? Is it wrong that God spares some from hell, but not all are saved? Is that unjust of God to do that? But Paul says, no, you're thinking about this wrong. He says to Moses, I'm going to have mercy on whoever I'm going to have mercy on, and I'm going to have compassion on whoever I have compassion on. So it depends not on human will or their exertion, which I say praise the Lord, because if it was, then I would not be saved, because I had no will to desire God or be saved, and I was putting in no exertion to know God. But it depends instead on God who has mercy. So we have to see that for a gift to actually be a gift, it has to be freely given, not given because the person was obligated to give a gift. That is then therefore not a gift. It cannot be grace if God is obligated to give it to you because you're being such a good person, you're trying so hard. This is only according to God's grace and his will to have mercy on whomever he has mercy on. Now, why did he have mercy on me and not other people that I know, at least so far that I can see? I have no idea. I have no idea, but I'm so thankful that my God is a God who chooses to have mercy on many, many sinners who are ill-deserving. I myself having been included as one. Look at, again, in more context, John chapter 6. Jesus says, all the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I wouldn't lose a single one that he has given to me. I'm going to raise them up on the last day. So here it indicates that Jesus is obligated to not cast out anyone who comes to him. But we have seen that for grace to remain a gift, it's not an obligation in response to us, but by reading in context, you go to verse 44, we're going to see Jesus is actually obligated, who he's obligated to and how we come to him. Look at 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So we're seeing in verse 37, it's the Father who gives us to Jesus. Verse 38, Jesus is here to honor his Father's will, not our will. Jesus did not save you to honor your free will. He came to honor his Father's will. That is so important for us to get, that this is not about us. This is about God the Father being glorified through the salvation of rotten sinners. And so Jesus says, I'm here to honor my Father's will, not you sinners' will. So he's obligated to honor his Father's will to keep all that come to him. But his obligation is not to our choice or our will, but by God's choice and God's will. That is what Jesus is honoring. And in verse 44, we can't even come to Jesus unless the Father chooses to send us to him and draw us to him, which is the effectual call that we saw earlier, which precedes coming up to irresistible grace. So The problem of us, of the idea of God responding to our choices, all of a sudden now God owes us something, and he owes us nothing but hell and damnation. That's all he owes us. And when we, once we get that through our thick skulls, we start just being so in awe of the grace and mercy of God Almighty. And this is a problem for us, though, because we love, as people, we even insist on taking on the roles of which God alone is intended to take upon. Look at the bold face there. Every role, every right, every power that God has, we want that. We want to be Lord of our life. We want to be the one who saves ourselves. We want to be our own provider. We want to be the one who, by our own strength, and yes, we also want to be the one who chooses our own destiny. And that is a tough pill for us to swallow, that that's just not us. So look at the top of page 205. So what this means for us is that to truly believe in God's grace being a true gift, we have to recognize that every last detail of the atonement and all of salvation was done solely by God and his grace alone. From election, predestination, his choosing of us, his foreknowledge, his call, our being made alive, our repentance, our confession of faith and surrender, and the other aspects that we're going to be looking at, all of these are by God's gracious love. I'd love for you to read on your own through that section of Ephesians 1 through the first half of 2. And then at the bottom of 205, we already kind of covered this as far as what synergism and monergism is. We're going to look at this more in the future, so we won't look at it right now. One of the questions comes up is, if God already sort of picked his team, so to speak, why do we pray and evangelize for the lost? We will be covering that in the next couple of weeks, but I want you to look at page 206 just to see this, just kind of get this in your head to sort of mull over. Look what it says. If our salvation is dependent on us choosing God, we should stop praying and asking God to save our friends, because it's not up to him, right? I mean, so let me rephrase it with a question here. Because if our salvation is depending on us choosing, why do you pray to God in private, in your own head? Do you say, God, I'm just asking you have mercy on my Aunt Janine. Just have mercy. Just open her eyes. Show her how beautiful you are. Why do you pray that prayer? Like, that doesn't make sense if it's up to Janine. Why are you asking God to override her free will and just force her eyes open? Janine doesn't want her eyes open. So if you believe that it's by human will and our free will to be saved, then stop praying to God and just go talk to Janine. Tell her. Now, what I believe is that Janine has to absolutely make that choice, but she can't do that unless God graciously opens her eyes. So I pray for that because I believe that it's up to God's will, and I also share the gospel with Janine. So we have to think through this, that if our salvation is dependent on us choosing, then praying to God for people's salvation is completely pointless if we don't believe that he intercedes and interrupts our life and chooses us, quote unquote, against our will. If I prayed and it was up to Janine only, and I said, God, would you please open her eyes? Then God would say, well, no, that's not up to me. That's up to her. Do you see what I'm saying? So deep down, I believe that everyone actually believes in God's gracious election, but we don't put it together in our theology. We don't see it biblically. We do this buffet thing. But when we pray, we clearly show that we know that it is only by God's grace someone is saved. But in our minds, we refuse to accept it. It's really kind of fascinating just to see how we interact. But lastly, look at this here. God's predestined choice for who is saved is not separated from his predestination of how they're saved. That's why we evangelize. God doesn't just snap his fingers and just save people. I was saved in part because my Aunt Lori shared the gospel with me. God didn't just snap his fingers and save me. He preordained not just that I would be saved, but that my Aunt Lori would have a part in seeing me come to salvation. So we evangelize because we know that God has prepared good works for us ahead of time that we would walk in. And for you, some of the good works that he has planned for you is for you to evangelize and share your faith and share the gospel with people who need to hear Jesus, and that some of them may actually be saved through the ministry that he has given to you. It is an amazing thing that he wrote this as part of your story. So God's election and predestination does nothing to get rid of our marching orders to share the gospel. If anything, it gives us more boldness that we know that God's already done the work. Now we get to go enjoy the... I get overwhelmed thinking about it. It's just one of the most beautiful things we can possibly even think about. So that we're going to stop there for today. The last little section we kind of talked about on page 207, we already looked a little bit at justification previously, but you can read through the rest of that page there. But next week, we're going to start looking at the next stage of salvation as we look at the Holy Spirit and his role in our salvation, as we look at things like adoption, sanctification, perseverance to the end, and then even death and glorification. So lots of really, really awesome things, lots of amazing things. I can't wait for next week. So let me close in prayer and thank the Lord for everything that he's shown us through his word this evening. Father, we thank you for just your word, that we know there's so many just incredible mysteries, things that we don't understand. There's depths that are just so deep that we'll never get to the bottom of. We'll never fully understand how our will and your sovereignty and election work together. We're just not you. That's above our pay grade. It's above our intellect. But I'm so thankful that you show us so much about these things that they cause us just such incredible awe and wonder. It just melts my heart to think about your love for me as a completely lost sinner. And the fact that you chose me as a gift of grace, I'll never understand it. I'll never understand it, other than just knowing that it was because you wanted to put on display how gracious and beautiful you are. So help me, Lord, to constantly put that on display in my life, to proclaim your excellencies to the world that you've put me in. I thank you, God, for your goodness and grace towards me. We thank you, God. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.